to John 17, please. John 17. And at our communion services, we are just going to go through this chapter, verse by verse. It's the Lord Jesus' great prayer before he goes to the cross. Young people, tonight with your outlines, I think I've put down Jesus prays for us. Right? Because although it says at the beginning of the section of verse 6 through verse 19, Jesus prays for his disciples, and that's the section we have come to, he is praying for us because all believers are disciples. All believers are disciples. We saw that one Sunday morning when we talked about what's in a name. And one of the names, indeed, just about the first name that was given to believers in the early church was disciples, followers of Jesus. So when it says Jesus prays for his disciples, this is what he's praying for us. And then if you look at verse 20, anyway, the Lord Jesus prays there, "My prayer is not for them alone," that's for the 12, "I pray also for those who believe in me through their message," and that is going on to this present day. And remember that the Lord Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. He's praying right now for you and for me. And that's a wonderful thing. And if we want to know what is he praying, well, what better than to read and study this great prayer, because this is what he's praying. Now, in verses 6 to 9, we have the subject of salvation from two points of view. The subject of salvation, first of all, from God's point of view, and then from man's point of view. And although I don't have a lot of time tonight for digressions, let me just digress once and say that that's what the Bible always does. It shows us salvation from both points of view, from God's point of view and from man's point of view. And we can't always just take them both in at the same time. We're either looking at it from God's point of view, and then we read about choice and election and predestination and things like that, or we're looking at it from man's point of view, and we read about things like repentance and belief, and now is the day of opportunity, and God isn't willing that any should perish, and all must come and repent, and he calls on all to believe, and that's from man's point of view. I sometimes look at an American coin, and I see on one side maybe an eagle, and on the other side the head of George Washington, and I can't see them both at the same time. Now, I'm clever enough to know that they are there, both of them, on two sides. But as a matter of fact, I don't have the ability to see both at the same time. I'm either looking at one side or I turn it over and I'm looking at the other side. And it's rather like that with the question of salvation. This is just to help you a little bit. If you feel that you get into deep water over things like election and so on, and how does it relate to something else, the Bible never seems to feel there is a problem about that. It just says, well, you can look at it from God's point of view, that's one side, or you can look at it from man's point of view. And both are absolutely true. Now, from God's point of view, in these opening verses of 6 to 9, we read four things, it seems to me. Let's read the verses, first of all. "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those that you have given me, for they are yours." All right, what are we told about salvation from God's point of view? Well, surely we're told, first of all, that the disciples belong to the Father. They were yours. They are yours, says the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses. So disciples belong to the Father. And then secondly, he gave them to his Son. "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me." So that's the second thing. He gave them to his Son. You and I have been given to the Son. And then the third thing is, he in turn, the Lord Jesus, the Son, in turn reveals himself to the disciples. "I have revealed you to those you gave me." And that's what he is always doing. Revealing himself to those who were the Father's from all eternity in election, who've been given to the Son. Then the fourth thing is that in turn he prays for them. And that's what he is doing now. We have a ministry in this church called Prayer Partners. Isn't it wonderful that we all have a prayer partner in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he doesn't grow weary in praying for us. He will pray for you, and he does do so. Isn't this a motivation to value one another? That we, all of us, belong to the Father, have been given to the Son. The Lord Jesus revealed himself to each of us in turn, in his own way and in his own time, and he prays for us. I mean, how we should value one another. Your brother and sister here tonight belongs to God and has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we look at salvation from man's point of view also in these verses. First of all, a true believer, and we have three things here, a true believer accepts Christ's words as from God. Verse 8, I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. So a true believer is somebody who has accepted the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as divine in origin. In other words, he does not say, well, I believe Jesus was a wonderful teacher, so was Confucius, and so was Muhammad, and so was the Buddha, and so was Aristotle and Socrates and so on, and Jesus may have even been the best, but that's all he was. Oh, no, no. The true believer, the true disciple, is somebody who knows that these very words have come from God and recognizes that they are authoritative, inspired, and true. Notice our Lord Jesus uses the plural, the words, plural, verse 8. In other words, it will not do to say, well, the truths are inspired, but not the words. I've read that from some so-called scholars. No, every word was God-breathed through the Lord Jesus, as well as through the other apostles and prophets. And that's what we recognize, and it's part of our becoming a Christian. And when you think of it, think how many of those things that he said were the disputed things. He seems to have almost gone out of his way to teach about things that would come under the hottest fire from unbelievers. Creation, for example, in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And Noah and the flood, Noah's Ark. He spoke about that as a historical event that really happened, and it was all true. And he spoke about Jonah and the great fish that swallowed Jonah, and how long he was inside, and then he was vomited up, and so on. As if he was confirming the very things that people would most dispute about and dismiss. Now, a Christian, therefore, is somebody, a disciple, a true believer is somebody, who, because he accepts Christ's words as God's words, accepts everything Jesus taught about. So if Jesus put his imprimatur, his authority, on all the rest of Scripture, then the true Christian, the true disciple, accepts the whole Bible. He starts, perhaps, with Jesus. But then he sees that Jesus said that the whole Bible is God's word, and is all true, and all to be accepted. So the true believer says, well, if that's what my Savior said, then that's good enough for me. I accept his teaching about everything, so I also accept it about the Bible as God's word. The Lord Jesus soaked himself, didn't he, in the Scriptures. And then, of course, there are other things that are not disputed things, but challenging things. And we evangelicals may beat our Bibles about believing the whole of it from cover to cover, but that's all very well, but do we obey it? And what about those words of the Lord Jesus about anxiety? Or about prayer? Has it made any difference to any of us that we spent all those Sunday evenings going through the family prayer and learning how we ought to pray? Or is it just that we like to boast that we believe every word is inspired, but really we don't take much notice of it? Well, that's wrong. What about his teaching about giving and possessions, laying up treasure on earth or in heaven? It's about his teaching about forgiving our enemies. And even if we think someone thinks we've wronged them before we come to worship, going and putting that right and so on. What about his teaching about heaven and hell and judgment and the second coming? You see, he says that a true believer is one who has accepted his words as having come from God. But then he's somebody who accepts Christ himself as divine. That's the second thing. I gave them the words you gave me, verse 8, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. It wasn't just a matter of believing things that they didn't really believe, or pretending to believe things they didn't really believe. You know, there are some people who think we Christians believe six impossible things before breakfast every morning, and that's what it means to be a Christian. No, we have become convinced and know with certainty that Jesus is the Son of God and that he came from God. Now that's very important, and if any of you have any difficulty with that, I'll gladly talk to you in private and show you from the scriptures why I believe that. And I believe it with absolute certainty. And that is the rock on which my whole faith stands. So you see, becoming a Christian is not blind faith. It's not a leap in the dark. It's not pretending to believe something that really you have a lot of doubts about and you're not really sure. It is in fact believing this man Jesus was unique. Not only was he a prophet whose words came from God, he came from God. And he is the Son of God. And then the third thing is perhaps the most challenging thing of all, and it's back in verse 6, at the end of verse 6. They have obeyed your word. Well, I touched on this last time, and I've already hinted at it tonight. It's one thing to say, I believe it. It's another thing to obey it. And isn't that where some of us fail? But the true disciple is one who obeys God's word. Now, these disciples he's talking about hadn't perfectly obeyed it. We know that they weren't perfect, and they sometimes slipped and fell, but they got up again, and they tried to do better by his grace and strength. And their heart was to want to follow him and obey him. And that's one of the fundamentals of a true believer. This isn't faith plus works. It is works as the evidence of true faith. And that is what the Bible teaches. We are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone. It results in an obedient life. Now, the implications then for evangelism and for witness are manifold here. We must preach the word, or the words. Do you remember last Sunday we looked up 1 Peter 1:22 to 25? Let me just very, very hastily remind you of that. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. The word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. So this is what we are to share. If you'd like to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, not 2nd, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a marvelous chapter about evangelism, and maybe as part of our course, somewhere around about the new year, we might even go through it together. But I just want you to look at verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 2. We also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. You see, that is what we are to share with people. Teach them the word of God. Not our own ideas or our own words, because there's power in the word. And it will work in them. They may reject it at first, or even say, well, you know, I don't believe the Bible. Never mind. That's rather like somebody saying, don't point that sword at me, I don't believe in swords. It still has a sharp point on it. Still is a weapon. So you say, well, I understand that, but please could I share with you what it says? Because I believe in it, and I believe it is God's word. Then you tell them. But it must be God's word. The words, even. But then we are to teach people to be obedient, because it doesn't only say that they are to believe that the Bible is God's words, but they are to be obedient. Otherwise, they're not a true disciple. And that is very important. We've neglected it a little bit, but let me turn you back to Matthew 28, and you know this, I can just report it to you. Matthew 28:20. You know, he tells us to baptize new disciples in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And then he says, teaching them to obey. Not only to believe, but to obey everything I have commanded you. In fact, if you turn back to Matthew 7, let me just remind you of that. Because I really think I have to prove my point here in this day and age. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, who then? Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Obedience. He tells us there will be many false people who have the idea they're going to heaven who are not at all going to heaven. I think in our anxiety to preach the cross, we have perhaps neglected the crown. This Jesus who was crucified is now risen and reigning and is to be obeyed. You don't accept Jesus as Savior one day and as Lord another. I can't find that in my Bible. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you kneel before him, you kneel before the crucified one, but the crowned one. He's not on the cross tonight. And he's not on this table tonight. He's on the throne at the right hand of God the Father on high and commands all of us to bow before him and say, Jesus is Lord. And that's not just a theoretical kind of creedal statement. It's an attitude of surrender and commitment. Jesus is my Lord. And I want him to rule my life. And there it was. We're to teach new disciples. This is what discipleship is, to be obedient. I think in our anxiety to preserve salvation by faith, which is right, we may have neglected the obligation of works as the fruit of faith. And we've to get away from that easy believism and cheap grace back to the true gospel of the Bible. Someone says about justification by faith, I'll say, where do you find it? And if they say, well, I find it in this and that creedal statement, or that this and that confession of faith, or the writings of Martin Luther, I will say, where do you find it in the Bible? Because great man though Martin Luther was, and John Calvin, and all the great reformers, and all the great preachers, they're not our authority, the Bible is our authority. Now, you will find it in the Bible. Don't let anybody be alarmed. You will find it in the Bible. But what you will also find in the Bible is this, that true faith results in works. And that faith without works is dead. Do you see? And so we have to get that gospel, which is, as Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 2, God's gospel, not our gospel. Now we're going to finish tonight with verse 10. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I'd hope to go on to verse 11 and 12. Young people, in your outline, it goes on to Jesus prays for our protection. We'll start with that next time. Verse 10 is Jesus is glorified in believers. Isn't it wonderful how he speaks of the unity that there is between Father and Son? We saw it in verse 2 with regard to election. We saw it in verse 3 with regard to a definition of eternal life. Eternal life is to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We saw it in verse 4 with Christ's work on earth. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. We see it in verse 5 with regard to his glory now with the Father in heaven. And we're going to see as we go on in this prayer how much he longs that believers will also have that continuing spiritual unity as there is between Father and Son. But now just in verse 10, he is glorified in disciples. Isn't that amazing? There's a sense in which the Lord Jesus has glory self-contained. all in himself and has no need of anything. And yet, paradoxically, he is glorified in his own. He is glorified in the fact that he saves the worst of sinners, murderers and adulterers and blasphemers and harlots and thieves and cheats, liars, will be in heaven. You'll find some of the worst people who've ever lived, perhaps, in heaven. Paul said he was the chief of sinners. And that is how the Lord Jesus is glorified in his own, because he's taken his own from the pits of the world and made them into jewels. And that brings glory to his name. It brings glory to his name that we live a holy life in the midst of an unholy world. The world is hostile to Christ or indifferent to Christ, going another way, disinterested, foul, dark. And he looks down and he sees where you live and he sees where you work and he sees your little light shining in mine, and he's glorified in that. He's proud of you. You may be ashamed of yourself sometimes because you let him down. These disciples let him down. But he isn't concentrating on that. He isn't talking about that. He's proud of them. Because when all around people were deserting him, blaspheming him, screaming for his blood, crucify him, they would follow him even to the death. Witnessing for Christ in a hostile world. If you'll forgive a home illustration to finish with tonight. I used to coach sports when I was a teacher, and it was one of the happiest periods in many ways of my life. I got a real fanatic for our soccer teams and our cricket team. And of course, cricket, which is an English game, and it's a kind of posh form of baseball, and it's of course the greatest game in the world, cricket. And I used to coach a boys' cricket team. Now, I don't have time tonight to explain to you the laws of cricket. And you'd feel, even if you did understand them, that you deserved a PhD on the way out, because they're very complicated. But I used to have this boys' team play cricket. And at cricket, when you're into bat, you can stay there as long as you can hit runs. As long as you're not out, you can just keep on there. You might hit 100 runs. And occasionally you have a brilliant schoolboy, not many schoolboys, but a brilliant schoolboy who even hits 100 runs. You hope never to have one in the opposite team. But I was walking around the edge of the ground one day, and my side was really getting trounced by this boy who was out at the wicket, out in the middle. And he was hitting our bowlers, which are like pitchers, all over the field, which is like the ballpark. And he was scoring a lot of runs, and he was beautiful to watch because cricket is a very graceful and artistic game. And he was piling up. He'd got about 55 and was heading for his second 50, and I thought, we're never going to get him out. And I saw a gentleman standing at the side at the edge of the field, and he was watching every ball. He had his head like this. No. So I fell into conversation with him, but he never took his eyes off the game at all. So eventually I said to him, very fine boy out there, batsman. And he said, he's my son actually. And he was so proud, so proud. I later learned that his father was a very, very fine cricketer. And he taught the boy everything he knew, because he couldn't play cricket like his dad, who was a grown man and excellent, played for a very, very excellent team, and I didn't know. But he was so proud of his boy. I think it's a bit like that for you. Don't put yourself down. You and I are not what we ought to be, but we're not what we were either, are we? And the Lord Jesus is the great cricketer. If he's the one, they'd never get out. Devil could never get him up. But he's teaching you and he's teaching me. And he looks down from heaven and he stands on the touchline and he said, that one is one of mine. One of mine. and he's glorified when that temptation comes and you or I resist it, and that person asks us a question and we speak a word for the Saviour. When it's Sunday evening and we come to the Lord's table because he said, remember me.